stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come to you. When we look at ourselves in isolation from you, we are broken, we are needy, we are poor, we are wretched, we are blind. And we come to you because in Christ you give us sight, you give us life, you fix our brokenness, you reconcile us to yourself, you give us life and light and joy and peace, freedom from our sins. Father, it is very much our desire this Christmas season to adore Christ in all of his glory, to cry out with the angels in heaven, "Glory in the highest." Because God has come down to dwell among men in the person of his Son, and not just to dwell among us, but to accomplish what we could never do, the salvation of our souls. And so as we come now to your word, will you cause it to come alive in us? Will you use it to feed our weary souls? Will you use it to convict anyone here this morning who is not in a right relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ, to bring them to that point of salvation? And for the rest of us, will it strengthen us and encourage us and draw our minds off of us and onto you, that your name might be praised? Father, I need your help in proclaiming your word, so may your spirit rest upon me for the next half hour in the proclaiming of your word. Do these things for your glory and your glory alone, we pray. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I haven't broken from our series here in 1 Peter because I felt like this passage draws our mind to Christ, which is what Christmas is all about. I promise I'm not going to preach in 1 Peter on Christmas Day, but I do want to continue with this passage here this morning. And so last week we started looking at this text, and I made the observation that there are three themes that are interwoven through this text. This has been a challenging text for me to try and present in an organized way. These three themes are just woven constantly together throughout the text, and it makes it a little bit of a challenge. But the dominant theme in this text here is what we looked at last week, and that is that Christ is a living stone, that he is precious and of choice value in the sight of God. He is a cornerstone. We talked about all those things last time. What I want to do this week is I want to look at the other two themes in this text, or the other two threads, which are how people respond to Christ, this cornerstone. And then after we consider those themes, I want to show for us briefly how both of those responses are actually present in the Christmas narrative, that they're there. And then ultimately, in light of that, we want to spend a few minutes considering how ought we to respond to the rock of Christ this Christmas season. And so we ended last time on a little bit of a down note, and we're going to start on that down note and build from there this morning as we considered that Christ is a source of division, that he is a rock of stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and that he creates a division in the world. And this division is amplified by the differing responses people have to him. And so the first response we want to consider that people have towards Christ is that of rejection. That of rejection. And that response is expressed initially there in verse 4, where this living stone has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And this theme of rejection is then renewed in verses 7 and 8, particularly the back half of verse 7, and on through verse 8, where Christ is then described as this stone of stumbling and this rock of offense. Now, there's a story in Jewish tradition, and I don't know if this story is true or not, but it's told. It's interesting. This story goes like this, that when Solomon was building the temple in Jerusalem, that the quarry where they were making the stones that were in the temple, and these stones, don't think of a rock like this. I mean, think of huge stones, like some of them are massive, like to the point people have no clue how they moved them to Jerusalem and how they set them. They're so huge. But the quarry sent first this incredibly large stone, and when it got there, the builders in charge of the temple had no clue what to do with this rock. It was just so massive, and so they pushed it to the side and just kind of left it there. Well, then other stones began to arrive, much to the frustration of the builders, because we talked about last time, the first stone you had to set in ancient construction was the cornerstone. And so finally, the builders in charge of the temple, as the Temple Mount starts to get cluttered with these large stones for the foundation of the temple, finally send a message to the quarry and say, look, we need the cornerstone so we can start building the temple. And the message they got back was, we already sent you the cornerstone. It was the stone that the builders didn't know what to do with, and so they had set it aside. Once again, how factual those events are, things tend to grow with the telling, right? Fishing stories aren't new to the 21st century. But if that is a factual story, it certainly gives colorful background to the meaning of Christ being a rejected stone, but that became the very cornerstone. And so in the same way, if that story is true, that temple was rejected by the builders, Christ came to his own, and his own, John's gospel tells us, did not receive him. He was rejected. And at the core of people's rejection of Christ is their refusal to believe, as we mentioned last week, that they're irreparably broken by sin, justly condemned by God, and unable to do anything about it. We don't like hearing that about ourselves. And people refuse to accept these truths. And ultimately, they reject Christ because they don't want the kind of Savior he came to be. And this rejection might come out in just open, straight-up rejection. I don't believe that. I don't want that. But that rejection can also come, and this happens a lot, even under the guise of Christianity, as people get uncomfortable with the extent of our sinfulness and the extent that Christ must go to save us, they begin to redefine who he is, to change what he taught, and to alter what he accomplished. They reject Christ for the way in which he shines the light on their own sinfulness. Our text describes this rejection in three further ways. We've talked about what I just mentioned last time as well. But they reject Christ in at least three ways, or for three reasons. The first is they reject Christ because they are offended at him. The purity of Jesus' life and the exclusivity of his claims offends people. Go read your Gospels. John chapter 5 and John chapter 10. The Jews were so offended at him that they were prepared to stone him because this man claimed to be God. In John 6, Jesus offended. John 6 is such a pivotal chapter because you've got Jesus starts the chapter by feeding the 5,000. And people say, hey, this is pretty good. We're going to make him king. And the text tells they come to find Jesus to make him king, and they're prepared to use force if necessary. And Jesus begins to teach that I am the bread that came down from heaven. And over the course of that chapter, he teaches of people's need for his sacrificial death to pay the penalty for their sin. And by the end of the chapter, everyone has abandoned him. We're told that even those who were his followers, his disciples, were leaving him because they were offended at Jesus' teaching in that chapter. As you read through the Gospels, Jesus regularly, consistently offended the religious elite because he exposed their sin. And then at the very end of Jesus' life, Jesus declares these words on the nights before he was crucified. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the exclusivity of that statement is offensive to people because we want to have a role in our salvation. And at the core of all these offenses, though, rests that basic problem of sin, as we all want to be God. We want to determine truth. We want to be the captain of our own fates. We want to demonstrate our worth through what we do. And because Christ exposes and corrects these basic sinful desires, people are offended at him. So they reject him. Secondly, people reject Christ because they have rejected the truth. Next week, we're going to be talking about John 1:14, where we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of flesh, Word made flesh, meaning that He perfectly reveals the person and character of God. And so to reject the truth is to reject Christ, and to reject Christ is to reject truth. And we think about, why did sin come into the world? Because Adam and Eve rejected God's truth of what He told them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rejected God's word and ate the fruit. And people have been rejecting the truth of God ever since. Now, most people don't state that they are just openly rejecting the truth. Well, actually, most people will tell you they want the truth. But what they mean by that usually is that they want the constant assurance that what they think is true. They want the constant reassurance that their opinions are, in fact, the truth. And then when God's word sheds light on their wrong thinking, rather than conforming their lives to the standards of God's word, they reject it as false. Finally, the text says that rejecting Christ results in eternal doom. You see that at the end of verse 8 there. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. People in our culture, in our time, and this is not unique to our culture and our time, but people think they are free to chart their own path in life, to establish their own truth form. But a day is coming when God is going to require an accounting from every person ever conceived in the womb of a woman. And God is going to judge all people, not by the standards that you and I come up with, but by the standards that reflect His perfect righteousness. And the text tells us that all who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness will be condemned to a crisis in eternity, as they are eternally aware of the absence of their relationship with God in a place called hell for all of eternity. And the text says, to this doom they were appointed. Now, why does the Bible tell us, and why do I talk about this, it seems like, on an almost weekly basis, of how broken and messed up and the extent of which we are sinful? The Bible does not do this, and I don't do this, because we should find joy in mankind's rejection of Christ. The Bible gives us these truths so that, one, you and I will be convicted of our sin and turn to Christ, and two, to show us the glory of the gospel, to show us how far God had to go to save sinners like you and me from our rebellion against Him. I've said this before, but the sinfulness of sin and the lostness of people is that black backdrop against which the brilliant diamond of the gospel pops. As we see the glory of the gospel, we can only see it when we think rightly about sin. And so the emphasis of this text is not ultimately on those who reject Christ, but that is a reality. But the emphasis of this text is on those who believe. And it's to that much more positive thing that we want to now turn our attention. And so, this text, in the same way, describes those who reject Christ's response to Him in three ways. This text describes the Christian's response to Christ in three ways as well. First, and this is how the text opens. First, the Christian is someone who comes to Christ, and coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men and choice and precious in the sight of God. Coming to Christ is one of the ways that word coming is used all throughout your Bibles as an invitation to believe in Christ. The Christian is someone who has come to Christ, the living stone, to receive life, to receive forgiveness of their sins, to be reconciled to God, to be given a new heart that's inclined towards God, to be justified in His sight. I could go on and on and on with all the benefits of the gospel. We come to Christ for these things, right? And so we get this picture that's developing the text, that the unbeliever, when they encounter the rock of Christ, they reject it. But when the believer encounters the rock of Christ, they build their lives upon it. And so salvation begins for us as we come to Christ, and Christ alone, for our salvation. Secondly, having come to the living stone for salvation, the text then tells us in verse 5 that we also become living stones. Right? Verse 5 is really, I've been jumping over it and around it all through this study. But in verse 5, we're told that having come to Christ, we become living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. And so the idea of a temple or a building has sat in the background of this entire text. And so in the same way builders in the ancient world would fit stones to the cornerstone, shave them and mold them and chisel them so that they adhered perfectly to the cornerstone, God molds his people to the cornerstone of Christ. He is working as a master builder, and he is building, the text says, a spiritual house that's made up of his people. And that means that each believer has an important place in the edifice that God is building. And we are living stones. And that's why this is just such a dynamic illustration. Living things move and they change and they grow, and we are molded and changed. We are not inanimate objects. You wonder why there's sometimes friction in the life of the church? Because we're living stones moving and changing and rubbing up against each other as we are being conformed into the image of Christ. God is building us up together into a spiritual house. We become living stones in the spiritual work that God is doing. Furthermore, the text says, not only is he building us up as a spiritual house, but it also defines us as a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Important concept in our Bibles. A priest is a minister of God who acts as a mediator, right? And so in the Old Testament, a priest would go to God on behalf of the people, and then he'd go to the people on behalf of God, acted as a mediator. Now in the Old Testament, only Aaron and his descendants could function as priests. But the New Testament teaches us something very different. It teaches us that all of God's people are now priests, ministers to God, going to God in worship and going to the world on behalf of God. And so both of these illustrations of a temple and of a holy priesthood, both of them point to the role God's people, the vital role God's people have in the ongoing work and worship of God. So in the Old Testament, the temple was the center of worship. You couldn't just offer sacrifice in your backyard. You had to go to the temple. And not only was the temple the center of worship, but it was also the priests were there, and they facilitated worship. And so both the temple and the priests were vital to the proper worship of God. And now Peter comes along and says that in the same way the temple and the priesthood were the agents of worship in the Old Testament, God's people today are the agency of the worship of God. We are told that our bodies are now the temple of God because the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, comes and dwells within us. And we are priests ministering to God and on behalf of God. And so we are to be living stones in the spiritual house of God and holy priests for the purposes of offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now we need to think about, what does it mean for us to offer up spiritual sacrifices, right? Once again, think about, if you're familiar with your Old Testaments, what you see there. The priests were responsible for offering the sacrifices on the altar. And today, God's people offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we go and offer a physical sacrifice on some actual altar. Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all-time sacrifice. It ended any and all other need for sacrifice. Instead, the text tells us you and I offer spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, it means things like our acts of corporate worship, our spiritual sacrifices of praise to God, acts of service towards one another as we love and care for one another. The laying aside of sin, and the pursuit of godliness is a spiritual act of worship. The proclamation of the gospel to the lost, really anything that we do that is done for God's glory, is rightly considered a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Men and women, you and I were created to glorify God by imitating Him, not just some of the time, but to imitate Him in everything we do. Apart from Christ, we are entirely incapable of doing that, but in Christ, salvation enables us to glorify God once again. And so as believers, we labor to render every part of our life as an acceptable sacrifice to God. But as we think about this, there's one last vital truth as we think about sacrifices acceptable to God that we must think about. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. John 15, I hope, pops to your mind where Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser. And in that passage, he tells us, apart from me, apart from an abiding relationship in me, you can do nothing. We are entirely, completely, absolutely dependent on Christ. It's only as we abide in Him and He abides in us that we are able to bear fruit. It's as we draw spiritual life and sustenance from Him that we can then begin to do the things that please God. Fellow follower of Christ, we need to understand how incredibly dependent we are on the Savior for everything and all of our thriving. And so, the text says, we come to Christ for life. And having come to Him, we become living stones built upon Christ for God's glory. Finally, believers adore Christ. Believers adore Christ. We spoke of this in passing last week as we talked about how Christ is the choice and precious stone in the sight of God. And then in verses 6 and the first part of verse 7 teaches that believers view Christ in the same way that the Father views Him. He is precious in their sight. Those who believe in Him, verse 6 says, will never be disappointed. Those whose hope is in the Lord will never be disappointed. As I was thinking about this week, the Psalm 37 verse 4 came to my mind, where we are told to delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean that there's some secret formula that we can figure out that, you know, if I can get the formula of delighting in God just right, then I can manipulate God into giving me whatever I want. It's not what it means. It means that when our desire is for God, which is what the ultimate desire of our heart should be, that when our desire is for the Lord, He will satisfy that desire with His presence. And that's the principle at work here. If we desire Christ over everything else, if we find Him to be this precious value for those of us who believe, if He is to us a choice stone and a precious cornerstone, if all of those things are true of us for Christ, then he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. God will satisfy our longings for Christ with the joy of His presence. Our problem, or at least my problem, is that too often I allow the desires of other things in this world to encroach upon my desire for Christ. And when we desire other things more than we desire Christ, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment in life, and we are putting hindrances, barriers in our relationship with God. But men and women, remember, we're going back, reaching back into chapter or into verse 3 we looked at a couple of weeks ago. If we have tasted of the kindness of God, we will have a desire to ever increase the experience of it. Like a kid who finally, like a baby who finally gets to quit eating mush and start eating real food, and then they don't want the mush anymore. We should be like that, desiring the choicest things of Christ. And the more we desire the presence of Christ, the more we pursue it. And the more we pursue it, the more intimacy we will have with God. And as we do that, we will adore the Savior more and more, whose precious value is for those who believe. Christmas means more to me today than ever before in my life, because I hope I have a deeper understanding of what it means for God to become a man and to dwell among us, that He might save us from our sin than I've ever had before. So as we think about this text, ultimately, 1 Peter 2, 4-8 is pointing us to the glory and greatness of Christ, who is despised and rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God and in the sight of all those who believe. And as we think about the greatness and the glory of Christ, it is on full display in the Christmas narrative, which is, I trust, at the front of your thinking right now, this Christmas season. We see His glory displayed when His birth was announced by angels, marked by a star, and the cause of great praise in the heavenly host. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Of all the heavens, breaking forth in praise, the angels longing to look into the glory of the salvation that God was going to provide for men, and they pour their praises out. And this miracle of God becoming a man was responded to by men. Shepherds abandoned their flocks to the vulnerability of wild animals and ran to Bethlehem to meet the newborn king. Wise men tracked hundreds of miles from the east, seeking the king. Anna and Simeon rejoiced when Christ appeared in the temple. And not only did these people worship Him, but we're told with each and every one of them that they proclaimed the Savior's arrival to anyone who would listen. Yet this precious stone was not well received by all, was it? Matthew's gospel tells us that when Herod heard of the wise men's quest for the birth of this king, the text tells us that he was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The birth of the long-awaited Messiah should have caused great joy for the Jews. But it didn't bring joy. They were troubled at the news that the Davidic king had been born. Bethlehem lay, I think sometimes people in North America, especially those of us that live on the western part of this country, don't realize how small lots of places in the world are. Do you realize that Bethlehem only lay 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem? These kings have tracked hundreds of miles to find the newborn king. When they find out he's in Bethlehem, they are happy to travel a couple hours walk to Bethlehem. But do you think the priests who told them where they could find the child could be bothered to go with him? No, Jerusalem was troubled and they couldn't be bothered. Foreigners sought the king, while those who should have sought him couldn't be troubled with him. And Herod himself attempted to murder the Messiah in a vain attempt to maintain his own kingship. Christ's appearance was a cause of stumbling and an offense to most of the Jewish people, because although Jesus was the kind of Savior they needed, He wasn't the kind of Savior they wanted. And they stumbled over Him to their own destruction. And so as we think about this and as we think about the Christmas narrative, we really should be ultimately starting to look at ourselves and thinking, what is my response to Christ? He is the precious stone laid by God in Zion, and He's the only one who can save us from the covenant we have made with death through our sin. Have you come today? Have you come to Christ? Have you ever come to that place of brokenness before God where you recognize you are a sinner and unable to do anything about it? And so you turn from all your vain attempts to earn favor with God, to trust what Christ has done in His sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection to secure your salvation. Have you come to Christ? rejecting him will lead to your eternal doom. Hell is a real thing, and it is going to be quite populated for all of eternity with all who've rejected God. But if you come to him, the promise of Christ is that he will cleanse you from your sin. He will give you eternal life. He will establish a relationship with you. Hear the Savior calling today. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light. Come, weary saints. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is he who hides in him. And for those here this morning who have come to Christ, two thoughts for you as we close this off this morning. First, I want to speak to you about those whom we love who have rejected Christ. And I know that their rejection, all of us have people in our lives that we love dearly who have rejected Christ. And their rejection is a sorrow in our hearts, isn't it? And that sorrow can be amplified during the Christmas season because extra family time and all those different things can just amplify that sorrow. And it might not, you might be suffering or experiencing sorrow this Christmas season for any number of reasons. If you're hurting this morning, I want you to consider the grace of God. Because Scripture tells us that Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Brothers and sisters, that includes the sorrow that you're feeling this Christmas season, the weightiness on your heart. And not only did he carry it, but he invites us to cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He knows your pain. He's going to minister your grace into your circumstance. So lean on him and don't give up hope. Because as long as there is breath in someone's lungs, there is opportunity for repentance. Think of the thief in the waning moments of his life, humbly asking, Lord, remember me when you come into your throne. And he receives the glorious promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, hey, get this guy down off the cross and baptize him, although baptism's important. He doesn't say, well, you better keep fruit in keeping with repentance, although as followers of Jesus Christ, our lives should demonstrate the fact we repented of our sin. Just that glorious promise. Today, you're mine because you trust me. So let us not give up hope. Rather, let us pray for those who are outside of Christ that they will come, and may we live in hope and joy in Christ this Christmas season, that everyone who sees us might know that we have a hope in the Savior who has been born, and that he is the difference in our lives. And finally, and this is the note I want to end us on this morning, may we spend this week and really the rest of our lives adoring Christ for who he is and what he has done. May we be able to find ourselves lifting our voices with Mary and her song of praise as she declared, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. May his greatness captivate us and his glory enchant us. May we, like the shepherds and the wise men, seek him that we may adore him. May we find rest in him. And ultimately, may we also, like the shepherds and the wise men, proclaim that the Savior has been born to everyone who will listen. Father, impress these glorious truths on our hearts, on our minds. Stir up our very souls to worship you. Because Jesus came into the world as your gift of love to us, to live our life, to die our death, and then to rise again to secure life for all who believe. Lord God, I pray for those this morning here who don't yet know you. May today be the day when you open their eyes. They might see your glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ and be born again. For my weary brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord God, and I know there are people here this morning hurting. May the grace that you have extended them in Christ be their hope and joy and comfort in the midst of their sorrows. God, for all of us, may this Christmas season cause us to see your glory, your love, your kindness more clearly than we ever have before. May we taste afresh of your kindness and the gift of your Son. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.